All right, tonight in our basic beliefs series, we're going to think about the logical next step from where we have been. We have read the great summary of all that God has done for us as we have really, we took three class periods to try to pursue some thoughts about the grace of God. And if grace is a summary statement of all of the planning and initiating and long-suffering and work within human history and giving and so forth that God did, then faith is a proper summary for all of the things that God wants us to do in response to His grace. By the nature of what God has done, there is nothing that our faith can add to, value-wise, the process that God has brought about. And yet, there is by nature of the fact that we said that grace is universal, but salvation isn't, then faith is there has to be some kind of appropriate response to what God has done, else the Bible would teach that we all are already saved, and there would be no need for teaching, and no need for encouraging, and no need for righteous living, and all of that. But we tried to show that while Christ has done enough to save any of us, God's call or God's claim on our lives calls for a response of faith on our part. And we might just say that this is certainly an absolute essential for any acceptable religious activity toward God. And I think most of us realize this. We'll just in a summary way mention these three passages out of others that could be cited. The most familiar is Hebrews 11 and 6. And we remember that without faith, it is impossible to do what? To please Him. And it tells us there that one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who are half-hearted about Him. No. Of those who are indifferent, no. Of those who diligently seek Him. And you think of the different reasons why that statement is true. For one thing, can anyone see God physically? No. So by nature of that, it would require faith. For another thing, while we are mortal beings who live in flesh and blood, God is spirit, and He inhabits heaven. Therefore, it's going to require faith on our part. For another thing, we are not yet all that we shall be, according to His purpose. So that requires faith in God's promise, and maybe you can think of other reasons as well. Not only faith in approaching God, but also faith in what is important. John 8 and verse 24 is a good summary statement of the teaching of the Gospel of John in other passages as well, but this is the one where Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, what? You shall die in your sins. Now, please remember that the dying in your sin is not punishment for not believing in Jesus. We already are dying, or were dying in our sins. Remember John 3 verse 18 especially dwells on this idea. And the point is that if you're already dying in your sin, and if God does the one and only thing that could remedy that situation, but you reject that or refuse it, then you're what? You are still dying in your sin. The only thing is now you're under judgment for having preferred that instead of being rescued. And then in Romans 14, verse 23, as a kind of a summary for the whole idea of what I mentioned about religious activity toward God, in Romans 14, it's discussing, we say sometimes, scruples and liberty, whether there are days or foods or that kind of thing that matter more to an individual. And Paul finally just says that whatever is not of faith is sin. That's right. So this is an essential, obviously, for any activity. Most of us at least intellectually realize that. And we think about tonight sort of where this leads us here. What does this mean in our lives? Well, I think, consider themselves willing to have faith if God would just lay it on them, you know, that idea. Brother Lewis tells about a young man who once came to him and said to him, I have not read the Bible. I'm just praying that God will give me faith. Well, of course, that young man had misunderstood how faith comes, how the Bible itself says faith comes about. And the thing is, there may be many other people who either consciously or unconsciously think that either people have a religious spot in their brain or they don't have. You either sort of naturally come to have faith or you don't. Well, let's think about that idea. Romans 10 and 17 has what to say about how faith comes. All right, by hearing, and hearing comes, of course, in listening to, or hearing, or paying heed to the Word of God through Christ. And there is not some other way for faith to come about. Even if my faith exists partly through the influence of a friend or someone who taught me, it still will be the case that the faith is there because of what the Word of the Lord says. And that will say something important about what faith is in a few minutes here. Remember in John 17, in verse 20, Jesus is praying what we call the great high priestly prayer before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane that last night. And he prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples who had been given to him, and then he prays also for those who would believe on him through what? Through their word. In other words, what these disciples, the 12, would teach to people later on. He prays that they might be one, but he prays for those who would believe through their word. So the apostles teach what the Lord gives them to teach through the promised Spirit who inspired them. And as they teach, then people believe. This statement here is Peter speaking to the group gathered in Jerusalem about him, about what happened at the household of Cornelius. And he says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, just as an aside for a second, what happened with the people in the household of Cornelius? To hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what happened? All right, first, Peter speaks the gospel to them. And then, as if, and this is the point in Acts 15, so that Peter and everyone else would know that God, it was God's will for these Gentiles to have this privilege, that they shouldn't have water forbade them for them to be baptized. Peter commanded them to be baptized. And there's no contradiction between that and their believing. In fact, it explains their believing. So we sort of at least get down to the idea here where we see that in some way, faith is going to be necessary because God intends to save people through the content of a message that will be taught to people. The reason faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ is that what we believe in, who we believe in, makes the difference as to whether it's going to have the power to save us or not. I'll get right with you in just a second. And so if the gospel is going to tell people of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God, and that's according to Scripture, and that people can respond to that to be saved, then we have to hear about it. It has to be announced to us. All right, Bill. All right, or having rest for the soul in a real way. All right. Now, that kind of leads us into our discussion further. If I define faith as taking God at His word, I'm not going to be far off of the heart of the idea. Now, whatever it will involve in me taking God at His word, if I hear the word, and if that's the juncture at which I make a faith choice, then taking God at His word will commit me to act as if I am committed to that. Now, here are two or three thoughts that might be helpful along this line. First, we remember that the merit, and by merit I mean the value, the saving power, the worth lies in what is to be believed. We want to be careful that we're not merely people who have faith in faith. And if you think about it, you see what I'm saying. We want to act sometimes like, man, this is sincerity, and this is something that we really think or we really believe. That's faith. But in 1 Corinthians 1 here in verse 21, Paul makes the point that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. And most will explain, I think, that he means there through the folly of the preaching of the cross, through it looks to the world like foolishness. In reality, it's the wisdom and the power of God. But through the folly of what is preached, it pleases God to save those who believe. That's right. And people who believe are referred to as believers. And in the book of Acts, that comes to be a way of describing the church. There are believers added to the Lord. What would it be, Acts 5, maybe 14, along in there. And if faith involves this idea, then consider this next one. Faith also involves a readiness to respond to what God has already done and to receive what God offers us in Christ. And a good way to see this, it occurs to me, is in James chapter 1. If you'll look in your Bible at this one for a second, appreciate it. James chapter 1. And I think there is a line of thought in James 1 that is not just haphazard. He's talking through this whole passage about how the positive doing of what we have heard leads to faithful living in spite of temptations and trials. That's the point that Paul is making in this whole passage. He says in verses 6 and 7, with regard to prayer, if anybody lacks wisdom, he's to ask God. But he says, let him ask in what? In faith. With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. All right, stop there for a second and let's think about, does this mean that if a person is a man or a woman of faith, if he's a believer, that he'll never have any doubts? We watch the closest friends of Jesus, the 12 in the gospel accounts, and we remember times whenever they would, in spite of their being convinced that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, they still would wonder what he's doing, and there'd be things they didn't understand, and they would struggle. Bill? All right, and Peter found that out in different ways in his own life, didn't he? Now, think about this, though, with regard to prayer. What is a person doing when he prays? All right, he's talking to God, but he's making a request of God, or he's thanking God. In this case, it's asking prayer that's involved. He's asking for wisdom. Now, upon what basis would one ask God for wisdom? I mean, we could see somebody asking God for good health or asking God for food when I'm hungry or that. But why would anyone ask God for wisdom? All right, that's the practical. I'm talking about the motivating reason. Why would anybody ask God for wisdom? All right, that's the outcome of it. But the point I'm trying to get at is that God invites us to ask Him, and He promises that He gives liberally. He doesn't upbraid or He doesn't cast reproach on somebody. So the whole point of this sort of prayer would be that God invites and promises. And you don't know how this is going to happen. I've always wondered, maybe it's just me, but how many services have I gotten to the blessing of being a part of over the years and hear someone pray in the beginning of a service, give Bill a ready recollection of now how, I don't know how that prayer would be answered. I hope it would be something that we would believe God can bless us with, wisdom-wise and that kind of thing. But it seems to me that the nature of this sort of prayer is that you believe God's promise. Hence, if I'm engaging in something which is provoked by the promise of God, but while I'm doing it, I doubt that there'll be any answer to this, then I'm canceling out the activity in the process. And so James is calling on us really to act like we intend to do what the Lord's Word says. Now, skip down to 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. If I said, of His own will, He caused us to believe, would that be a misstatement of this verse? It's at least related to what this verse is saying. He initiates it. Of His own will, He brings us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So this is the, when we talk about a readiness to respond to God. Now skip to verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So if you start, if you think through this chapter, it's telling us be ready to in response to the promise and the work of God, to accept what he says, to act upon it, to do it. The next verse here, verse 22, talks about being a doer and not a hearer only. So faith may come by hearing the Word of God, but it doesn't end with hearing the Lord's Word, does it? Faith motivates this all the way through. Now, I think this next thought is important too. 1 John 3 and verse 23, by the way, speaks of believing as a command. We're commanded to believe. So in this way, belief is not just if I see enough evidence in what is said, if it strikes me as outweighing my doubts against it, if there's more points on this side than on this side, then I'll lean this way. No, in a way, belief is a command of God. It's what God calls on us to do. And dealing with this way, 1 John 5 in verse 10 shows that while God gives us a message that has the power to save us, in doing that, he's given us a message that also has the power to judge us. And it says in verse 10 here, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him, or does not believe God, has made him what? A liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, my point here is the idea that we're either, in response to the Lord's Word, we're either counting God faithful, admitting that he can be trusted, or we're saying, I don't think you can count on what God said. Have you thought of it the way John does here? We either consider God trustworthy, or we pronounce him to be a liar. That puts it in pretty stark terms, I think, to see the fork in the road that we inevitably come to. It helps me, and has down through the years, to think about this fact, that faith, the faith engendered by the Word of God and chosen by our response, counting God faithful or believable, faith then functions at three different levels. And this is important in dealing with some of the misunderstandings that come along. At one level, belief or faith involves mentally agreeing with certain facts of the case. We remember in John 12 in verse 42, there were some of the priests who believed, but they didn't confess it because they were afraid they would lose the glory of men. They'd lose the approval of their fellows if they did it. So they believed without confessing. They agreed with the facts, but they didn't make any commitment as to whose side they were on in their lives. James 2 in verse 17 says that some, you remember who he said believes and trembles? Even the devils. They agreed with the fact or admitted the fact, but were they saved in that way? Was it the kind of faith that ought to exist? No. Obviously, they were in rebellion against God instead of in agreement with him. So the other levels that we're about to look at, of course, cannot exist without this one. But this one reminds us that to be leery of the idea of, and think of what I'm saying here, just believing. You hear that referred to sometimes. All right, now secondly, Faith exists at the trust level when these facts that a person believes begin then to have a determining impact on his mindset or on his attitude and his approach to life and his way of living. In Mark 4, there's the storm. Remember when Jesus is asleep in the boat and the disciples are frantic and they want to know if he doesn't care that they're perishing. They wake him up and he says, he tells the sea to be still and the wind, and it ceased and there's a great calm. And then the Lord said, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now they accepted the Lord. They were in the boat with him. They asked him if he didn't care. They woke him up hoping he could rescue them. But they hadn't gotten to the place that they could trust him despite the storm yet, apparently. Have you still no faith? And then in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote down the wrong verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Make that correction. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what does that mean? Do we walk in contradiction to what we know to be clear and plain? Or do we walk farther than we can see? And we believe in what we can't see, even when temporarily right here it looks like the disappointments and the problems are so big that you just don't know how you're gonna get over them. You still believe God's promise. You still keep on walking with them. And then faith also exists, and we shouldn't miss this, at the obedience level. And in Scripture, where the first two of these exist, the third one is bound to be. One trusts the one he believes enough to do what he says. And hence we read in passages like Acts 6 and verse 7 about being obedient to the faith. The faith being what God has revealed or what's been spoken, and being obedient to the faith is believing enough to do what God has said. In John 3 and verse 36, and I think this is generally true with the exception possibly to the way the King James translates this particular verse, believing and obeying are used as opposites. I mean, as synonyms, not opposites. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, what I'm getting at, I said it in a poor way there, but what I'm getting at is that believing and obeying in that verse are parallels, are the same thing. And you think about this. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, Acts 9, a lot of people now are of the view that, you know, a person at the moment he believes, the first level here, at the moment he accepts the facts, then he's saved right then. You have friends, I'm sure, who think that. There is no place in the New Testament, friends, that teaches or gives us an example of someone who is said to be saved at the moment he believes. Okay, Jim? Yeah, that would be. Yeah, what would that say about James 2 and verse 19? I want to just give you these two passages in Acts that I at least think are helpful with this. Acts 9:11 is Paul when he's seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, you remember, and they, who are you, Lord? And I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he's told to go on into Damascus, and there he'll be told what he must do. And he goes, and he doesn't. They lead him into town. He doesn't eat or drink. What does he do for these 3 days? He prays. All right. Has he accepted mentally who Jesus is? Yeah, he accepted it. He believes the facts. He's doing, in the process of doing, even what the Lord told him to do. And we're going to have to return to some of this next week. But think about this now. This will be a good place to end this part. The Lord sends who to go to Saul of Tarsus? Ananias, that's right. And Ananias, he's told that he's praying. He's praying. So Ananias goes to him. And he tells him what the Lord has in store for him to do. And then he tells him, remember, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, friends, the way that passage gets thought of, practically speaking, by the majority of the religious world, I'm afraid, is as if it said, arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That's, in practical fact, that's what people think that passage is saying. They think, the majority of people will think, that it is people who are already saved who are baptized. There are people think, who've already called on the name of the Lord by believing, and now they're baptized. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says, arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. Was this man who went on into Damascus because Jesus told him to, and had been praying for 3 days because he's waiting to be told what to do, was this man still in his sins? That's a very thought-provoking thing to realize. There needed to be not only the acceptance, but the trust. And he had to be told what the Lord wanted him to do so he'd know what to trust, and then the obedience to it before the gift that God had could be possessed by him. I need for us to spend a little time thinking about Paul and James and faith alone. And we'll try to do that next time, along with another part of this study here. How many times, by the way, or does the phrase faith alone ever appear in Scripture? It does once. It actually does one time. All right, James 2 and verse 24, I believe, is it. And I think Clay's right. It says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the only time I can find where that phrase is found. He's not saying you're saved by works. Faith is not necessary. He's talking about the nature of real faith, which we'll try to notice next time. Sure appreciate y'all's patience and thank you for being with us tonight. I hope the week is going okay for everybody. And please invite a friend to come with you this Lord's Day. If you're not involved in a class right now, we just started a series on Christ and His church that we'd invite you to bring a friend to. And we look forward to the Lord's Day. Let's have a word of prayer before we go tonight. Father, thank you for your wisdom and power. Thank you for your eternal purpose through Christ, for the gospel that makes it known to us, for the people that you've given us a place among, and for the inheritance that we yet hope for. We pray, Father, for your mercy toward us in our struggles and in our doubts, our challenges. We know what it means to believe, but to still want help with our unbelief, and we pray that you'll strengthen our faith, help us to support each other in believing, help us to engage in the teaching of your word to the world so that others may believe as you wish, and help us, Father, to see the practical meaning of what believing means in our everyday life. Help us to live with faith and hope and love. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you all.